Father, thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your kindness, your love. Father, how you've drawn us into relationship with you. Lord, it's so amazing that you would love us, but yet you do. Father, may we never take that for granted, and may we always, 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 Father, understand that it cost you tremendously, that your son Jesus came into this world and gave his life so that we could have that relationship, so that we could know you. Father, I pray that we would never feel or sense that we're not valuable because you've set such a high price on us by the blood of your son being shed. So I pray that we would learn to understand the love that you have for us, and that we would learn to love one another so that this world would see by that love that we belong to you. Thank you for all that you've given to us, Lord, as we take up this offering tonight. Father, I pray that you would bless the gift and the giver, and Lord, we would give cheerfully. Father, you've given us so much. What in the world could we ever possibly even begin to think to give back to you to make up for any of this, Lord? There's nothing. So we just yield and give ourselves, and we follow you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. We have the junior high. Their retreat is coming up soon and very soon, as Andre Crouch would say. So anybody know who Andre Crouch is?
No.
I like making obscure references. He was a gospel singer, Andre Crouch. Man, alive. It can't be age, can it? Is it age? Anyway, we are in Exodus chapter 19 tonight, so turn to Exodus chapter 19. Sarah, anything else we need to mention tonight? Oh, yeah. There has been a Macedonian call given for anyone who is interested. Obviously, you'd have to talk to Bill, but if you're interested in helping out, for tonight, but Wednesday night, you know, we started the kids club for first through fifth grade, and it's already doubled in its size after starting the thing. So they're looking for anyone who might be interested, and, you know, we run you through a background check, thumb screws, blood type, everything else, 7-year history. And but if you're interested in that, please see, I guess, the girls down there, right? What's that? Gail, or Miss Gail. Yes, there you go, Miss Gail. Miss Gail. Exodus 19. So the children of Israel have been on the journey now. We've followed them through the various stations, the various places that they've been going to, and we've been studying their movements and what they've been doing, and hopefully you've gleaned much out of what they've been doing and what the Lord has been doing through them. And, you know, and they're on the roller coaster. One moment it seems like a high and everybody's worshiping the Lord, and then the next moment they're complaining and grumbling. Does that sound familiar to anybody in their life? You know, we tend to be the same way, and we have our moments where we're, you know, it's the mountaintop experience, and then the next thing you know, we are in the valley, and we're like, why, Lord, why me? As we liken it to the Psalms, half the Psalms are written from a perspective of, you know, Lord, we love you, praise you, and I pan after you, and the next one's, Lord, where are you? Why'd you do this? And you know, get my enemies, basically. So, you know, Scripture is wonderful because it's so real and it's so human in the sense that God knows our condition. He knows our frame. He knows what we are. And he reminds us of that constantly so that you and I think kind of like we were teasing a little bit about our wives, you know. Well, the Lord reminds us so that if you read the Scripture, one of the great things that comes from reading the Scripture is that none of us can walk away with sort of a haughty feeling, you know, like feeling that we should be prideful and arrogant or anything else, because when you read what the true human condition is, there's no reason to place yourself up on a pedestal, because you realize that you are frail and that you are dust. And so the Scriptures remind us of that. And so the children of Israel have been out wandering, you know, and they're in the first part of this, by the way, and this was their original destination, just so you know. They were to head to Mount Sinai, and so they're on track to get to where they need to go at this point. But we know that there's something coming that is going to result in the fact that they're not going to be able to enter into the Promised Land when they thought they would enter into the Promised Land. And for those of you who have been on this journey or have studied, what was that? What was the sin that caused them not to be able to enter into the Promised Land? Disbelief. Because of their disbelief, it tells us in the book of Hebrews, because of their disbelief, they couldn't enter into the promised land. Not because of their paganism, not because of adultery, not because of a thousand and one other sins, but because of disbelief, because they would not believe, they would not trust in the Lord. What is the one sin that will cause us not to enter into heaven? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is disbelief. It's the idea of not... The Holy Spirit came to testify of the Lord. And when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, what you're saying to the Holy Spirit is you're not accepting the ministry. You're not accepting who Christ is. And by not accepting who Christ is, unfortunately, we don't enter in. Well, that's what we see, and that's what we're going to see. And what's going to happen is this generation, because of their disbelief, God is going to allow them to wander. That generation is going to go away, and the next generation is going to enter in. Moses cannot take them into the promised land because Moses represents the law. Exactly. He represents the law. The law will not take you in. Your righteous acts trying to adhere to a system, to a set of laws, to whatever you want to call it, will not allow you to enter into heaven. It's only when who leads you in? Jesus, Joshua. When Joshua is the one who will lead them into the promised land, he was the one that God called to do that. Well, our Joshua, Yeshua, he's the one that leads us in to glory, into heaven. Well, it says in 19 and verse 1, in the third month, this would be May or June, right around that time period, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Literally, Sinai meaning thorny is what they've come to, the place of being thorny, I guess, as you could say it. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain, again, the destination. So they're going to stay here for 11 months where they're going to receive the law. They're going to receive instruction. This is Mount Sinai. This is where they're going to come. Some discussion when you read different scholars about Sinai and Mount Horeb and are they one and the same? I believe that whole location is right there. Now, you guys understand where Sinai is. If you see Israel over here, here's Israel, right? Down below Israel, you know, you ever see that sort of upside down looking triangle, that's the Sinai Peninsula. That's Sinai. Egypt being over here, you have Jordan over here, also on the same side as Israel. So you have Egypt over here, and Egypt, again, where the children of Israel took off and left, departed from, and they went down into that Sinai region and came down into this area through their various exploits, through their various travelings, as it were. This is the area, of course, in the 1967 war. Israel occupied this land. They came in and took this land, basically. You got Saudi Arabia down over here near the Sinai Peninsula also. And, of course, they got this. Egypt received the land back in the peace accords, in the Camp David Accords. You guys are a little older, remember the Camp David Accords with the peanut farmer and, you know, Jimmy, Smiling Jimmy, and... it sounds like a rock band, Smiling Jimmy and the Rockets or something. But Jimmy Carter and Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat, and so they were all involved in this whole process of doing all those things, and they got that back. Sinai flows down into the Red Sea, and so you guys, I just want you to have an idea of where that is and what it looks like. And of course, they're coming down into this area. And at the foot of the mountain is where they are. They don't go up into the mountain, as we're going to find out why they don't go up into the mountain. But they come down and camp out there. So you have between probably 2 and 3 million people that are having a giant, you know, it's Woodstock times, you know, 5 or 6 or 7. You know, it's this giant area down here where they're staying and where they're camping out in this place. It's been said that this area, this mountain, Mount Sinai, tends, if you see pictures of it, takes on the shape or the look of a pulpit. Now, we use a music stand. We don't really use a pulpit, but it kind of has a pulpit look to it, and it does. When you look at it, it's sort of this interesting-looking configuration, and it's been said that this is where God is going to deliver the law, where God is going to deliver that message to 2 to 3 million people, you know, and speak to them about these things. And it's interesting that the place that he speaks from would be thorny, because you and I both know, what does the law do? The law is going to poke us. The law is going to prick us in our heart. It's going to remind us that we can't make it. You know what I mean? It's going to remind us that we're failures. Paul says about the law that in the book of Galatians that it's the tutor, it's the schoolmaster, it's what reminds you and I that we cannot do it on our own. We can't make it. And that's the wonderful thing about the law is just that. Because if we didn't have the standard of the law to kind of judge ourselves by, we would all think that we're doing pretty good. Hey, what do I need a Savior? You see, it's the law that drives us to Jesus, doesn't it? Because we realize when we look at the law, we realize when we check this out that I am woefully inadequate, Lord. I am a sinful, sinful person because I can't live up to the expectation of the law. I fail at it miserably. You say, well, what does that mean? Why do I care? Because the problem is if you think it's your self-righteousness, you not only do you fail here, but you fail for eternity. So we need to have that system in place that reminds us that we can't quite make it on our own. And that's exactly what the thorny place reminds us of. It pricks us in our heart. It reminds us that we can't. So in verse 3 it says, "And so Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob." Ah, Jacob. Sometimes he refers, isn't it interesting? Sometimes they're called Jacob. Jacob, you know, you've been on the journey with us from Genesis all the way through. You know, Jacob was the schemer. He was the heel catcher, right? He was the one that would trip you up. He was, like I say, a car salesman, a lawyer, and a pastor. They're all pretty much in the same pedigree. You know what I mean? So I see that. Yeah. So I see that, and I go, well, here you have Jacob, who's the heel catcher. He's the one that would trip you up, is what he would do. So isn't it interesting that they're referred to at right here as that? But then he goes on, and he says this, "You shall say to the house of Jacob, and then tell the children of Israel." Now, Israel, the idea of being governed by God. You see, sometimes in our lives, isn't it true of all of us? I mean, look around and you'll see heel catchers and you'll see governed by God. Look in a mirror. There are times where you're a heel catcher and there's a time when you're governed by God. I think it's indicative of all of us that we have periods of our lives and seasons of our lives where we're walking with the Lord, governed by God. And then there are times where that same person can be a heel catcher or someone that unfortunately we stumble and we fall. That's the human condition that we live in, again, unfortunately. And he said, "And I want you to tell the children of Israel." So he's gathering them all together, and he's saying to Moses, "Moses, this is what you're going to do. You're my go-between." In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "This shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Do you remember when he told him that? He told him that when he was at the bush, and he said, "Look, there's coming a time when you're going to bring the people here, and this will be a sign. You're going to know that it's being fulfilled, the things I want you to do." And so now it's being fulfilled. It's always a very cool thing when God has impressed upon you or spoken into your heart, and he said, "Look, this is what you're going to do," and then you watch things come to fruition. Henry Blackaby wrote a book called Experiencing God. Experiencing God, one of the basic tenets of experiencing God is to look and see what God is doing. Why? Because it builds your faith, you know. Let's see what God has going on. I can watch and see. In your life, you need to remember these things, you know. Prayer is important because prayer, of course, is us conforming into what God would have us to do and what God would have us to be. But the other great thing about prayer is we're watching God answer and do things. You should always be reminded of what God is doing in your life. You should, and especially those things that you have been praying about. You need to stop and pause and say, "Thank you, Lord." You know, sometimes we throw up prayers and we don't ever follow through with seeing if it truly has been answered yet or not. You may need to journal them, however it is that you do it, but you should be reminded constantly that God is at work. And when he answers that prayer, we should be grateful and thankful for it, and it should refortify our faith that God is certainly alive and doing what he's said he's going to do. So anyway, what's going on now is God is about to say to Moses, "Look, I want you to understand I'm calling you out and we're going to do this, but I need you to do something for me first, and this is what you're going to do." This is basically the conversation God is having. This is what I want you to do. And verse 4, he says it. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God is about to unload on them, but God is about to lay out to them the law, right? Now, put yourself in their position. You're about to hear from God. God understands because he knows what we are made of and who we are. And God is going to say to Moses, Moses, what I want you to do before we get to this point, before we start the lesson of the law, before we lay it out before these people, they need to be reminded of what it is I've done for them. You know, the truth is, this is great for parenting or anything else you do. You know, if you're nothing but the big club and clubbing the kid and doing whatever, you know, whether it's a spouse or a child or whatever, if you're nothing but the hard line, and you never allow them to experience the fact that you love them, then they take it in a very harsh manner. You understand what I'm saying? It's like anything in life. If there's no love in it, then it becomes legalism and it becomes dry and it becomes dusty. It becomes very hard. If you know that somebody loves you and they're saying something to you, you receive it differently. Isn't that true? You receive whatever that instruction or correction or discipline is, you tend to receive it differently when you know that that person loves you and that their motivation is from a motivation of love. So God reminds them and he says, Moses, this is what you're going to do. You know what I did to the Egyptians. Let them know that. And how I've taken you on eagle's wings, man. You know, and the idea, the analogy, of course, with an eagle, the eagle carries the eaglet on its back kind of a thing. And I'll carry you just like that. I'll take care of you. I will provide for you. I'll be your provision. And brought you to myself. Isn't that interesting? If you ever want to know God's mission or God's plan or God's desire, however you want to state that, he states it right there. He says, and I brought you to myself. That's God's ultimate. When you read the Bible, if you were to take somebody and put them out on a deserted island with a Bible and said, read the Bible and I'll come get you in 3 years or whatever else, enjoy the shore. You know, if you were to say to them, I'll come and get you, but read the Bible, they're going to have to come away with an idea that the plan of God from Genesis all the way through to Revelation is to draw a people to himself. The children of Israel are a wonderful example to us of how he has desired to draw a nation to himself. I have chose you. You are my people. And then when we get to the New Testament, he continues with the same theme. And to the fact that in the book of Revelation, he will say to us in the book of Revelation, and I will be their God and they will be my people. This has always been the love relationship that God has desired with us and for us. You know, and he says it even here, and he reminds us again. And you remind them that I have brought you to myself. This is the mission plan. Now, therefore, verse 5, he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, did you notice what he said there? If you will do these things, if you will obey my voice, and if you will keep my covenant, in other words, what's he saying? If you will be obedient to me. Jesus carries the theme into the New Testament when he tells us, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. You will obey me. This is what he says. You see, understand something about God. God doesn't just say, God is not a God of easy believism, nor should we be people of easy believism. There is a requirement of us, and the requirement of us is to be obedient. You know, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way, and while we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that is true. The obedience brings blessing. Blessing brings joy into our lives. And God is saying even here, if you keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Israel has a unique relationship. You understand that. Israel has a unique relationship with God. They have been drawn out. They have been chosen. You know, all the nations of the world, yet God chooses Israel. He chooses the Jewish people. And this is why they face the persecution, anti-Semitism that is nothing more than just satanic is what it is. Satan has pointed his barrels at them because he understands more so than a lot of people that the Jewish people are God's chosen people, is exactly what they are. But they're not chosen because they were such good people. You know, sometimes we mark them because we think, oh, you think you're so special, huh? You know what I mean? You guys think you're so cool because you're God's chosen people. Of course, in the tradition? What's that? Fiddler on the Roof. The one line in it, Tevi, when he says, I wish we weren't so chosen or something along those lines. You know what I mean? And I think sometimes that's true. You know, they're God's chosen people, so they face an abundance of persecution throughout history. But the reality is, they weren't chosen because they were special in the sense of being good. Does that sound familiar to you? Were you chosen by God because you were, God just had to have you? You know what I mean? Look around the room. You know what I mean? Look in the mirror sometime. You know, God, here I am. You can have this. You know what I mean? Is that the mentality you have? Do you think like, God, I know your desires of me, Lord, and now you're pursuing me? And no, God loves us. For whatever reason, God chose us because in his wisdom, that's what he does. He loves us in that manner. God delights in taking the refuse and the junk and the throwaways and the garbage. You want me to stop now? Have I fully popped your balloon of self-esteem? I hope I have. Because the reality is, you and I have nothing to offer to him, right? I mean, what are we, right? We're dust, but yet he chooses to love us. And so the good news is he does. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, this is what it says. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Let's say Gary eats popcorn. How's that? When I say God eats popcorn, people go, oh, God doesn't eat popcorn, Gary. Sacrilegious. He doesn't eat microwave popcorn, I'm sure. Ephesians chapter 1. Says this, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease, excuse me, to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul is laying out this prayer now, okay, and he's speaking to Ephesus, and listen to what he says. This is beautiful. I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes, and he says, I want you to fully understand this. This is what he's saying. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you're enlightened now, your eyes being opened fully, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not for the saints, but in the saints. You see, now, I started off saying, you know, look, you know, God, the junk and everything else. But you know, once you come to know him, and once you have a relationship with him, what does he say? That you're his inheritance in the you're his inheritance is what you are. Isn't that beautiful to stop and think about that you are now in the beloved, you are loved by him, is exactly what he says. And he goes on and he says this to us, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now that's a wonderful, wonderful text for you and I as a believer to understand that, first of all, Paul is saying, I want your eyes to be wide open to the love that God has for you. The fact is, he loved you enough to choose you, and his son came and died for you and gave his life for you. What a beautiful, beautiful picture that is of love for you and I. But he says, I want you to understand that fully. You need to understand that fully. So back in our text in verse 6 of Exodus, this is what he says now. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A couple heavy-duty statements there. This is what you're going to be to me. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. First time, by the way, this idea of kingdom has an earthly connotation and God's connection through it. A priest is the person who stands what? Between God and man, right? This is, and we have a high priest, don't we? We have a high priest who understands who we are, and this is sort of what he's saying. A priest is standing between God and the people, and this is what you will be for me. Now, Peter calls us what? A royal priesthood is exactly what he calls us in 1 Peter 2 and 9. Do you understand you have a responsibility when you come to Christ to be the royal priesthood? Well, what does that mean to me, Gary? I don't understand. If you're writing if we're writing a job description, you're coming for a job, you get a job description, the job description lays out a job to you. Well, if the Lord said, okay, I need someone who's going to be a royal priest, You would say, well, what does that mean, a royal priest? What is a royal priest? I don't understand. You are his priesthood. We are those people that are standing between God and man. When you come to know Christ, we have an obligation now to present Christ to this world that we live in. That's part of the job that you and I have in our lives. Again, why wouldn't God just take us and zap us out of here when we fall on our face at the foot of a bed, wherever it is that we accepted Christ? Why wouldn't God just take us out? Because he said, no, I need you to be a royal priesthood. You are to be my ambassador. You are to be a representation of me. Now, there are those in religious circles and churches and stuff that like to think, as a pastor, as a reverend, or whatever else you are, that you're officially in the capacity of being the priest. You know, I represent God to you, so follow me. You know what I mean? Well, that's nonsense. In fact, the scripture says, call no man father. We're not to give that representation to anybody. We are collectively a royal priesthood. So you're on the hook as much as I am. You know what I mean? I say we all go out and get matching coats. You know what I mean? And call ourselves the Royal Priesthood Club or something like that. And purple. Yeah, there you go. You understand what I'm saying to you, right? So we all are called to be this. Isn't it interesting? God is saying, children of Israel, this is what you're going to be. You're going to be this in the economy that I'm setting up in this setting that I'm giving to you. But then he says something interesting, because he doesn't just say you're to be a royal priesthood. He says you're also to be a holy nation. Now, you guys that have traveled with us and you understand this, you understand that they are called out to be different than everybody else around them. And this has always been the calling for the church, hasn't it? It's always been called to be separate. Now, we can be separate and drive horse and buggy and wear black outfits and button them up to here and call each other Stolfus and eat shoe-fi pie. And, you know, we can be separate that way. I mean, that's all right, too, you know. But the reality, that's not the kind of separate that he's talking about. We're to be separate from the systems of Babylon, man. When we see the way the world does things, we're to be separate from that. Unfortunately, the church is too closely related to those things. We still hold on to that. But being a royal priesthood and a holy nation is going to make us, as Peter tells us, a peculiar people. You are going to be peculiar, because the moment you start to separate yourself away is the moment you start getting accused, you know, by family. Oh, you think you're better than us. You think you're better than me? You know, yeah, I do. No, I don't. It's not that we're better than anybody. It's just that we're called to be separate. That's all. We can't indulge in the same things that we watch the world indulging in. We're not called to be that. We're called to be, because as a royal priesthood, you now understand what your real calling is, don't you? It was awesome. I had a good friend of mine today stop by, and we were talking in the office. And he does a lot of work with Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And if you're familiar with Fellowship of Christian Athletes, it's a good organization. And he was talking to me about one of the Philadelphia Eagles that he's really, really close with. Says he's a great guy and everything. And he said, what I love about this guy, Gary, is he's a man of God first. And he disguises himself as a football player. That's what he said to me. And I thought, that was an awesome way to state that what he meant was the kingdom is his first priority. Everything else is just, and isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6, right? He said, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. See, that is the priority of our life, or should be the priority. So if you truly are a royal priest in the kingdom of God, then your priority has got to be his kingdom first, no matter what. That should be the desire. And so if that's true, and if I'm to be this royal priest, then I've got to separate myself from some of this other stuff. I've got to be that royal priest, but disguised as a carpenter, or disguised as a car salesman, or disguised as a doctor or a lawyer or a guard, or whatever it is your job is. I've got to be the royal priest first. That is what my job description is. So when people come to me and they say, you know, I'm just not feeling fulfilled in my job. You know, I just don't feel like, a mafia hitman is what I should be doing for the Lord. No, you're right. You shouldn't be. But the truth is, if you understand that the priority for your life is to be the priest first, and no matter what it is you're doing, because that's all encompassing, then no matter what it is you're doing second is just that. Paul's hands, I'm sure, were bleeding from working on tents and everything else to do that, but that wasn't, Paul just worked on the tents so that he could fulfill the ministry that he was called to do, right? That's exactly what you and I are called to do. You're called to do whatever it is that you're doing, but your priority is the kingdom of God. And so when he calls them out here, this is exactly what he's saying to them. And so he said, look, I want you to go tell these people. And so in verse 7, he said, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and he laid out before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. I got to be honest. One of the funniest lines you'll ever hear as a pastor is when you're standing in front of two people that are gazing into each other's eyes, holding hands, flowers, pretty people all around them. Everybody smells good, looks good. And they look at each other and they say, I'm going to love you forever and ever. I'm going to love you no matter what. Though the mountains crumble to the sea. You know what I mean? I find it almost hilarious at times. Because you're making a promise, you have no idea what you're making, aren't you? See, the first thing they're doing here is this. They're underestimating God's standard. They're underestimating what God has laid out before them. Because they're just ready to go, whatever he commands, we're ready to do. And they're overestimating their ability to do it. You see, that's the problem here. So now they've overestimated themselves and they've underestimated God's standard. And we do the same thing so often. We overestimate our ability to do what it is that God asks us to do. And that leads us into the works, and that leads us into a haughtiness, that leads us into arrogance. And the position that we should be driven to is to our knees and realizing, I can't do this. When I talk to a young man in my office, the position he needs to be driven to when he's thinking about marriage is to his knees and say, I can't love this woman, God, that you have given me the way I need to. And unless you pour into my life, I won't love her in the manner that I should love her, and vice versa. But that's the reality that you and I have to come to, even in our relationship from the Lord. You know, the moment we think, you know, Lord, I can take care of this, is the moment that you are just operating in an arrogance. You're not operating by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are now operating in the power that you have. And you may serve him for a little while under that power, but eventually that's when you burn out and you flame out and you fall. And that's usually what happens. You fall, you stumble, you know, you get involved in something stupid or you do something that you shouldn't be doing, and because you're slowly burning out. The reality is we have to rely on him, and him only is what we do. So I like it, the fact that all that you've asked us to do, everything you've asked us to do, Lord, this is exactly what we want to do. And so Moses brought back the words and said, these guys are crazy, but he didn't say that. He said, Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses is acting as that kind of that priest, right? He's the go-between is what he's doing. And the Lord says to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. I'm establishing your leadership. I want you to see and understand. I want them to see and understand exactly what's going on. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So he came back and said this to the Lord. Does the Lord already know what the people are saying? Yes. Of course, if your answer is anything but yes, then you're erroneous in your theology. And I'll have Rick Balasaitis take you in the back room and set you straight. Because the truth is, you know, to say, you know, the Lord doesn't didn't know that is limiting God. And of course, we don't limit God. God knows exactly what's going on. But it's sort of like prayer, isn't it? When you go, why should I go to the Lord? He already knows. Well, because he has set it up this way that we go before him, right? This is what he does. He wants to hear from his children. Doesn't mean he doesn't know. I mean, there's things that my kids, I expect them to come and talk to me about things. And even though I know already, I still expect them to come and tell me, right? I want to hear from them. I want them to understand. It sets up authority and it sets up a relationship. It does all these wonderful things. I want to hear from my children. Well, the Lord wants to hear from us. You never go, well, he already knows. No. He wants to hear from you. As strange as that is, and maybe nobody else wants to hear from you, but he does. So, you know, jump on that when you can. Now, to hear. Notice it's to hear. It's not to see. We're not going to see him, are we? We're flawed. We're flawed creatures. This is why, you know, sometimes it's hard for us to understand this whole principle of God's holiness, but he really establishes holiness. And especially when you think about the way some people approach God, you're like, yeah, me and God, you know, me and Jesus, we're bros, we hang out, we have a good thing going, and, you know, people write, Jesus, the Doobie Brothers, Jesus is just all right with me, you know, and so we just think that that's what Jesus is, you know, and God is. And the first thing that God does when Moses arrives on the scene and there's a burning bush is he tells him to do what? Get your shoes off, man. You're standing on holy ground. He establishes. See, God has no problem establishing his holiness. God knows that he's holy. And so he wants you to understand and to know that he's holy and that there is a separation between. And see, being flawed, we don't quite understand the whole principle of holiness. And so that's why God says, you know, you see my face, you're going to die is what you're going to do. And so even here, God is talking about coming in that thick cloud and speaking and hearing is what he says to us. So then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, verse 10, and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. I wish he would say that to my two oldest boys. Let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day, the Lord is going to come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. That's amazing. Now, if we were reading Aesop's Fables or we were reading some, you know, story, a fairy tale, you would kind of read this and go, oh, you know, this is lovely. This is reality. I mean, this happened. It blows me away to say, I mean, think about this. On the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. That's heavy duty. And what does the Lord say to him here? The Lord says, you got to get cleaned up. You got to get cleaned up. Go get things cleaned up because I'm coming, right? Now, there's a couple thoughts that go along with this as you look at this thing and that whole idea. In that time period, in the Old Testament, you know, there was an expectation of righteousness among the people, right? You and I today, our righteousness is what? It's seen through Christ, right? It's his righteousness. You see, we don't necessarily clean up before salvation, but there better be some cleaning up that happens after salvation. Understand? Nothing you can do before salvation to earn it. Nothing you can do to earn it. But after you become a believer, because the Holy Spirit is now in you, and according to Ephesians 2 and 10, he has now laid out and prepared for you in advance the good works that you're going to do. So now you just start walking in those good works. But you see, your righteousness, and here the Lord is saying, I am coming down, and so be prepped and ready. Now, it also speaks to me in a little different level too, besides the fact that my righteousness is in Christ, it's not in myself. But it also speaks to me in this light, though, in thinking about what they had to go through. There should be an expectancy in us of holiness. Sometimes I think that we buy into, well, I'm just a sinner, so I'm just going to do it, right? This is what I am, and this is all that I can do. That's okay for the unregenerated world, the world that still doesn't know Christ. That mentality, you understand why they have that mentality. But when it permeates the church with the mentality of, and it went through like in the 70s and the 80s, you know, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. We just kind of, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And we love that, don't we? Because that's what we want to be. Look, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. Now, if a guy pulls up to your house who's going to take your 16, 17, in my case, 35-year-old daughter out on a date with a bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, we're just forgiven, he might as well keep driving by my house. He's not taking my daughter out with that mentality. Well, you know, there's a good chance, Gary, I'm going to fall. As I take your daughter out, so pray for us. You know what I mean? The next you hear is going to be my gun being cocked, is what it's going to be. I got to be quite honest with you. You understand what I'm saying to you, you know? I think sometimes we've allowed ourselves to become so distant And we've diminished this idea of holiness, this idea of striving to live a life, because we've fallen so much on the fact, and we've misappropriated in some ways, and it sounds terrible, but we've misappropriated in some ways this idea of grace to mean it becomes a covering or a blanket that I can hide under and do anything I want to do and live any way I want to live. God has not called us, and God does not say you are dead to sin so that you can live in any manner that you want to live. And there should be stress and turmoil and battling in your mind and in your soul when it comes to sin. You should lay awake at night looking at the ceiling and saying, Lord, I messed up. Amen. There should be a sense of repentance and being, if there wasn't any sense of that, there would never be a need for repentance. Yet the scripture, Paul tells us, Jesus tells us, John the Baptist tells us, they all tell us there needs to be repentance. Jonah's cry into Nineveh was repent. Why? Because we stand before a living, loving God, no doubt, but a holy and just God. Why would Jeremiah, God say, it's in the book of Jeremiah, you've lost your fear of me, you've lost your dread of me, you've lost your awe of me, you have no respect for me. If we were allowed just to kind of live, well, I got fire insurance, here's my card, I'm getting out of hell for free, so what more do I need to do? I can live any way I want to live. He never allows us to do that. And the reason he doesn't, though, isn't because we're going to damage necessarily the relationship with him. The problem is what sin is going to do to us, right? So he says, don't live this way, because if you live this way, then you're going to suffer the consequences. Because if you're going to go out and plant seeds of gossip and seeds of immorality and seeds of whatever else it is you think you're planting out there, they're all going to sprout up one day. And they're going to be a mess. And you're never going to get, you know, they're going to entangle you. And they're going to mess your walk up. And they're going to slow you down. And they're going to trip you up. And they're going to be they're not going to be pretty. And they're going to stink is what's going to happen. We've got to come to the understanding that this is why God wants us to be separated from this. This is why God doesn't want us to get entangled with the sins that so easily beset us. Why? Because we're priests and we've got a calling. And we've got to be able to run this race to do what? To demonstrate to this world around us exactly who we're following and the call that we have on our lives and to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish. Sin is terrible for us, and that's what he wants you to understand and wants me to understand. Sin is bad. And so he has to remind these people, and I think part of it is, clean yourself up, man. Clean yourself up. Be reminded over and over and over again the ramifications of what this is. Now, the truth is we can't clean ourselves up, but he cleans us up. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, it says this to us. Write this down. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Ah, isn't that wonderful? He's made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Just hearing that alone, doesn't that make you go, you know, I really want to serve him. I really want to do the right thing, you know what I mean? Like, I don't want to stumble and fall. I mean, there are times I stumble and fall, but I don't want to have to put a bumper sticker on my car. I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. I'd rather have a bumper sticker on my car. Man, I really want to please my Father. That kid pulls up, I may actually let him make it to the doorway of my house. Maybe. You know what I mean? But the truth is, that's the desire of our heart, is to say, Lord, I just want to please. I just want to live for you because of what you've done for me. I just want to live for you. That should be the motivation of our hearts, not a religious system and all the dogma and all the, you know, dum, you know, this funeral dirge mentality. It should be a freedom. The fact that, you know, we go, God, you've embraced us with your love and you've given us so much. What can I do? What can I do? Ephesians, I mean, Titus, when it tells us again, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's his grace that teaches us. You know, God, it's in the book of Romans when he says that it's the kindnesses of God that cause me to come to repentance. How beautiful that is. What a great way to live and walk, isn't it? To know he loves you and he has good in store for you. And as a result of that, Lord, what can I do for you? What, Lord, I want to live my life for you. So after salvation, man, it's all about the fact that we should be demonstrating these things, that's for sure. In fact, David would say in the book of Psalms 119 and 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. If I really want to clean up my act, if I really want to cleanse myself, if I really want to be cleansed, I've got to become serious about his word, don't I? Some of you sit out there and you struggle and you're battling, yet you won't ever open up his word. You know, and you won't rightly divide it. Oh, you might open it and go, oh, that was good. And put it back on a shelf. Are you rightly dividing it? Are you into the word, and is the word into you? Are you allowing it to take root deep in your heart? Are you being washed by the water of the word? And that's important. So in verse 12, oh, we got to go. You shall say, not really, but I just say that because it makes me feel better about myself. I got to be honest with you. You shall set bounds for the people all around. Now that's important. You shall set bounds for people all around. You know, in Jesus, in God, there's nothing but freedom. You know, the flower children, the hippies, and everybody. Oh, it's just God is God of, and you know, just anything goes, laissez-faire, you know. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Excuse me? What? Well, listen. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast. He won't live. You know, animal or whatever. Kill it. Kill him. Kill them all. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. When I tell them to come near the mountain, they can come near the mountain. Kind of gives you an idea this might be serious business, huh? You think this is pretty serious? I mean, if you were out camping in a place maybe you've never been camping before and you're wandering along dumb and happy, oh, look, berries, you know, whatever, and you've come upon a fence, 10-foot fence, barbed wire across the top, and it says government installation, you know, bombing site, whatever, do not enter, you would heed that, wouldn't you? I would hope you would heed it. I mean, I'm sure there's some yahoos in the room that go, I would climb the fence, and you deserve whatever you get. God puts a boundary up. He's put a fence up, and he said, he's been a God of boundaries from the Garden of Eden, hasn't he? All, everything in this, but you can't eat this one. There's a sign, boom, don't eat of this. Everything else, but human tendency is what? Boy, everything looks really good around, but that one tree looks really good. I don't like to go after that tree. I don't know about you, but it tends to be, because we have rebellion in our heart. And as soon as the authority says, you can't do this, what do we want to do? We want to do that. See, that's why that old nature has got to be crushed. It's got to be beaten down. It's got to be crucified, because it's the old nature that says, oh, come on, you can do that. Boundaries. God doesn't place boundaries. Come on. If God really loved you, what kind of God would put boundaries? Love knows no boundaries. Love is all about boundaries, isn't it? It's what it is. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. This is how serious he is. You know, God's not a God. God has given us the drive and the pleasure between a husband and a wife. God has given us that. But right now he's just simply saying, but I want you to be completely focused and consecrated and set apart for this. I don't want you thinking about your flesh and your needs of your flesh at this time. I want you thinking about me. You can liken it to fasting, can't you? I mean, the reason we enter into a fast and supernatural things happen in our fasting, but what we're demonstrating is this total, complete commitment and submission to God's will. God, I don't even need the food. I just want to focus my energy, my effort, my thought on you. I want you to pour into me, Lord. This is what I want you to do. And by the way, have you noticed something else that's interesting here? And it kind of debunks the whole mentality of how do you come to God. I'll tell you how you come to God. You come to God his way, not your way. Now, a lot of people out there think that they can come to God their way. Well, when I just get up there, man, I hope my good stuff outweighs my bad. Good luck. Here you go. That's called coming to him. You know, we think he's the Burger King, don't we? That creepy, weird Burger King. We think God looks like the creepy, weird Burger King guy. You know, big orange beard and every running football field and all. We think that we can come to him whatever we want. Have it your way, kingdom, is what we think it is. But God has never set it up to be have it our way, kingdom. It's always been his way. Jesus said, I am the way. That is the most exclusive, narrow-minded statement you ever possibly hear when someone says, you got to do it this way and this way only. See, again, our natural response to that is, well, surely, as Oprah says, all roads lead to God. That's not what God says. God says there's only one way, and this is what he's laying out to him, and you better be ready. Now, remember, the people up not long ago were just saying, whatever you want, God, however you want it, this is what we're willing to do. Then it came to pass on the third day, verse 16, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings. Now, this, remember, he said he's going to show up, and it was going to be intense, man, when he shows up. You talk about coming down onto this mountain. Look what he's doing. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. Where in the world is the trumpet? By the way, this trumpet is a shofar, is what's being blown. Where is that coming from, right? Not like there's a guy over, you know, Louis Armstrong. This is coming from heaven, you know what I mean? This sound was being reverberated all over the place. And it was so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Boy, that makes you start to think, doesn't it? Lord, any way you want it. And now they're starting to freak out a little bit. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. See, now they were allowed to come to the mountain. They weren't allowed to come before the trumpet, right? Now they're allowed to come to the foot of the mountain. We do it and we follow God's way. We think we're going to enter into the kingdom and just our own flesh and this gnarly, nasty, corruptible, dead man's flesh. You think that's how you're going? No way, man. God says at the trumpet sound, man, this corruptible will put on that which is not corruptible. Because the only way you're going to enter in is when this corruptible skin is finally shed of us and we're able to enter into what we're supposed to enter into. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. Fire speaking of judgment. Fire speaking of purity and all the other things that go along with it. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Wow, huh? You ever been in an earthquake? Val and I were sitting in Philadelphia on the day of the great quake. You know what I mean? What was that, last year or 2 years ago or whatever it was? And we were sitting in Wendy's or something. It had to be a while. We weren't eating red meat, I could tell you. What? Chick-fil-A. I'm sorry, Chick-fil-A. Lord forgive me. E pluribus unum. But we were sitting in Chick-fil-A, and it was, you know, that's the day of the quake, and we're watching the lights and everything going around us. And it's disconcerting, because one of the workers, this poor girl, she kept running out, she's screaming, the sky's falling. And it's like, everybody relax, relax. My wife knew it right away. She's from California, so she knew it right away. She's like, yeah, we're having an earthquake. I'm like, we don't have earthquakes here, an earthquake. It was so out of the norm. Well, these people have been watching this mountain. They saw smoke before, but now they're seeing this thunder and this lightning and the fire. And man, they know that the presence of the Lord has been ushered in. You know what I mean? That is an overwhelming. I love people when they talk about, you know, God and God showed up and God is, you know, and it's like, man, you see the Lord, man, you're going to be on your face before the Lord, you know? Isaiah, you know? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. You are brought to a place of great repentance in your life. If you're ever in a position where the Lord reveals to you something like this, believe me, the first thing you're going to do is fall on your face. So Mount Sinai was completely covered. Verse 19. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, is what it says there, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Isn't that pretty amazing? This guy's like Lance Armstrong without the steroids, but he's pretty amazing. You think about what he's done here. Every day he's been back and forth and talking to God and going up this mountain and coming down this mountain, and you know, he's not a young guy either. So he goes up, and the Lord says to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. God's not changing, is he? God doesn't dummy down. God doesn't say, oh, I know their heart. They just wanted to see. That's not what he says. They're going to die. If they break what I ask them to do, they're going to die. Well, Gary, what if people were sincere? What if they were sincere about wanting to come see me? Shouldn't they be allowed to? I mean, he's a God of love, right? Yeah, that's true. No, God said, if you disobey me, you're going to die. If you die without Jesus, then you go to hell. That's not what Gary says. That's what the Lord says. You get on Larry King and you have Deepak Chopra over there saying to Larry, John MacArthur was sitting over there. He believes that if I die without Jesus, I'm going to hell. Isn't that true, John? And John looks at him and says, Deepak, it's not me that says that. It's what the Lord says. It's what God has said. And he's demonstrated, and he's demonstrating here. Go down and tell the people. You know, maybe we should be more intent about going out and telling the people instead of having theological gymnastics in our head and go, is God a God of love, and he won't pair, and people will accept? Or maybe I should just get busy about going out and telling people, hey, if you die without Jesus, you're going to go to hell. I mean, that's what it comes down to. Like EE, when they go out, they're not, you know, theological arguments with people. They're going out and telling people, hey, listen, man, without Jesus, you're going to perish. This is what you're going to do. Maybe we should be more in tune with that idea, I think. Go out and warn the people, lest they should break through, gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord speak out against them. And because when you're a teacher, the scripture says, you have a higher degree of accountability and responsibility. So let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. You're in a ministry position, you have a higher standard. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to them or to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. The bottom line of this whole thing is, as you read this, is the seriousness that God has about holiness, the seriousness that God takes that how we should live. Listen, there's nothing better than to speak messages and to talk about, you know, the wonderful, bountiful, and the blessings, and wow, you know, prosperity and seed into this. I mean, that would be great to be able to do all that. But that's not the message that you and I need to hear, is it? Longing after the prosperity is not going to teach anybody to live a holier life. It's not going to cause anyone to desire to get on their face before the Lord and to cry out to them, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. What's going to do that is when we are pricked by the thorn in our hearts and that we realize the life I'm living and the things I'm doing, Lord, are not acceptable, are they? This is not what you've called me to do, and there needs to be repentance in my life. You know, we keep talking about like this nation and everything else and how this nation needs to... Let me tell you, the problem with this nation is there's such an arrogance in this nation that we still think we can do it our way and have it our way. Repentance only comes when a people are willing to acknowledge before the living and loving God, but the just God, that what we have been doing is woefully wrong. It's a desecration in your sight. But the only place that's going to start is right here. Right here in your life. That's the only place that really is. We expect the world to fall on their face and acknowledge a living, loving God when the church itself won't even do that. Our statistics are no different than the statistics in that world that we live in. We cast aspersions at them and all those filthy, rotten sinners. Let me tell you, everything that happens out there happens in here. And that's just the way it goes. But if we are truly the royal priesthood and we are truly called to be holy and set apart, there needs to be a change, and we need to acknowledge that we are sinful and that we do need to have those boundaries in our life and that we do need to acknowledge that there are boundaries in our life. Now, thank God today we have the power of the Holy Spirit that resides on us and in us. Thank God the Spirit will direct us. And when you struggle and you're having hardship and you're this pulling the flesh, you pray that the Spirit empowers you. You pray that the Spirit falls upon you. You pray that the Spirit guides you in all things again. Because it's only the power of the Spirit that's going to cause you to be separate from those things. It's only the Spirit. You can wrestle with it yourself and wrestle with it yourself, but you're going to give in. What you need is the power of the Spirit in your heart and your life. But the desire has got to be in you to want that. The desire has got to be in you to call upon that. The desire has got to be in you to recognize that and to cry out to Him. But the beautiful thing is, you've begun in the Spirit, and you can continue in the Spirit. Those of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's exactly what you did. When you're filled with the Spirit, you cry out to the Spirit, Spirit, fill me, and you're empowered to walk what He wants you to do. But if you're here and you don't know Jesus, and on a Wednesday, I would imagine most of you here do, but if you're here and you don't, the Spirit's not at work in you yet. And you're trying as hard as you can, but you keep stumbling and you keep falling because it's your power. And you can't do it. I think what you need to do is come to that place in your heart and your life where you simply acknowledge Him and cry out to Him. If you're here, you're a believer, you got habitual sin going on in your heart and your life, you cry out to Him. The truth is, if I truly want to be that royal priest that God's called me to be, then there needs to be a separation in my life. There needs to be a willful separation in my life. How do I get that? By crying out, Spirit, fill me. Overflow in me so that this love that you've placed in me will just flow out. Go ahead and stand with me. And what I want you to do is I want you to pray for the person to your left, to your right, whoever you're going to make connection with. You pray for that person, your left or your right, and you just simply pray for them. And you say, Lord, whatever it is, you may not even know the person, but Lord, whatever is in their life, let me, I just want to pray that the Spirit would reveal to them, or that Father, they would understand the word that's being spoken to them, that the seed wouldn't be stolen away from them. But Lord, just let them understand what it is and how it is you love them and how you've called them according to your purpose. Man, I love the grace of the Lord. I love the grace of God. But I don't want to see the grace of God misappropriated to where people think it just allows me to live any way I want to live. Father, for my brothers and sisters, I do pray, Lord, that tonight would be a night where they really acknowledge your goodness and your mercy, where they understand that you have already prepared and made a way. And Lord, I pray your Spirit would speak to their hearts. Convict us, Lord, of the sin that's in our lives. Convict us of those things, those transgressions that we willfully do against you. Father, may we truly rekindle a fire that was once there, Lord. May we truly walk in that idea that you are a holy and righteous God and you've called us to be holy. We don't want second best, Lord. We don't want to just continue to live in the slop. Father, we, as the prodigal, we want to come back home. Father, we want to be with you. And just like that prodigal, man, you are looking down the road. And anybody that's willing to come back, anybody that's willing to acknowledge what they've done, Father, you won't cast out. I pray for my brothers and sisters tonight that they would come to that understanding, that repentance would begin in their heart, Lord, and that they would fall on their faces before you, cry out to a God that loves them in the stillness of the moment, Lord, as you speak to hearts. In the stillness of the moment, Lord, as you draw us to your side. I pray that it's in this moment, Father, that anyone who has anything to confess to you would offer it up. Whatever it is they've been messing around with or doing, Father, that at this moment they would just offer it up. The consuming fire that you are, the purity that you desire in us, and the Spirit that you give us, Lord. I pray that we would all be confronted and challenged in our own walk to look upon your holiness and your beauty. I thank you, Lord, for calling us closer to you, to acknowledge who you are. Father, forgive us for overestimating ourselves and underestimating your holiness. Forgive us for holding on to the vain traditions and the philosophies and the arguments that we've had. Cleanse us of that, Father. Draw us back into the purity, into the majesty, into the beauty of your word. I thank you, Lord, for calling us here tonight, and I pray a blessing upon each person that's here. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen, guys. Blessings on you. Absolutely. We shall see you. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. And the prayer room is open, so if you need prayer, you need to flesh out a little bit of this, you can head over across the hallway, and the prayer room is open. Hey, brother.
Hey, how you doing? Did you get a chance to talk to...
A couple weeks ago, I did.
What's the...